You've heard over the past couple of weeks, as John's been preaching through these last chapter or two, how Jesus has been arrested. He's been questioned by the high priest and handed over to Pilate so that he, Pilate, could hand down a sentence of execution by crucifixion, something only the Roman ruler could do. He's the only one who had authority to do that. Except that Jesus has been declared not guilty by Pilate, hasn't he? Three times in Luke's Gospel and at least twice here in John's account. And Pilate asks the chief priest, "Do you really want me to crucify your king?" And the chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." And there they themselves commit the very crime they sought to pin on Jesus. They commit blasphemy, denying God as their Lord and claiming another to be their king. It's worth noting that in the passage before us today, and basically between Jesus being delivered over to be crucified and then being nailed on the cross, Jesus utters no words, nothing in his defence, nothing to cry out his innocence. As Isaiah foretold, he goes silently, like a lamb led to the slaughter. But this is no mere white woolly lamb. This is the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world. And so he's taken, they took Jesus, and he bears his own cross and carries it upon his shoulders. He would have carried the crossbeam upon his shoulders out to the place called Golgotha. Now, John doesn't include the help he needed from Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. That's okay. Just as he mentions very little of the two others crucified with him, John's focus at this point is on Jesus and what Jesus is doing at this moment. Verse 17 of our passage in John 19 says he went out. The crucifixion didn't take place inside the city. It took place outside of the city for a number of reasons. But in particular here, just as in the Old Testament ritual, there was a scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. According to God's instructions, one of the goats, or in this case the lamb, Christ, who takes away the sin of the world, the sin of the people would be laid upon the live goat. And Leviticus 16 emphasizes what's happening there, as Aaron was to lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he's to confess over it all the iniquity of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. All, everything is cast upon the head of this goat, this lamb. And it's cast out to Azazel, into the wilderness, far away from God's people. Jesus plays the part of both lambs on this Day of Atonement. He's both the lamb who is slain, and he's the one sent out into the wilderness bearing the sins of his people, taking away the sin of the world to the utmost. There's Pilate, there's the Jewish leaders, there's Roman soldiers, and they all think they're doing themselves and the people a favour by crucifying Jesus. And they are, but not in the way that they imagine. It might look like everything happening here is taking place at the hands of men. And it is. But behind it all is the hand of God himself. God is sovereign at the cross. He's present. He's at work there at Golgotha, in his Son, reconciling the world to himself. It was common practice when someone was crucified that the charges against them would be written on a placard and hung around their neck as they carried their cross, and then would be nailed or placed above them or around them somewhere as they were being crucified. And Pilate would not budge from what he had written, did he? "No, what I've written, I have written." The Jews, the leaders, they ordered, "Don't write King of the Jews. Write, 'This man said he is King of the Jews.'" Pilate said, "No, no, no. What I've written, I have written." Maybe it was his own form of ridicule. "Here's your king. Look at him. Behold your king. See just how much power and authority he really has." But again, it's the very will of God being fulfilled. There's Jesus on the cross, declared as king, in three languages no less, declared as king to the whole world that day. And when he's lifted up on the cross, when the soldiers do that, they realize he's got no need for his clothes anymore. So they can reap the benefit to that. He's going to die. He doesn't need them. So they cast lots for his clothes, perhaps an item each. I always thought as a young person, maybe they just tore all his clothes up and separated them. Maybe because of what they didn't do with the tunic. But it's quite possible that one got his robe, another got his belt, another one got his sandals, another one got a head covering of some sort. Who knows? But when it came to his tunic, the garment worn under his outer robe, they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it and see whose it shall be." It was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, well made, possibly expensive. What use would it have been to any of them if it was torn in four? And so they cast lots for it, and John tells us this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." The quote comes from the psalm we heard, from Psalm 22, much quoted messianic psalm. As we read that, as Catherine read it, you would have picked up all these allusions to the cross. It's the psalm that begins with, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One of the cries Jesus cries from the cross. But this little bit of information that John tells us this was to fulfill the scripture is not simply John ticking off a number of Old Testament scriptures which are fulfilled in Jesus' life and death. Nor is it Jesus making sure there's enough proof of what's going on to ensure that there's connections between him and the Old Testament. This particular fulfillment Jesus had nothing to do with, did he? He had no control over that, what the soldiers were doing. But what John is trying to tell us here is that whilst Jesus has said very little in this whole situation, there's so much less red print in this chapter, if you've got a red print Bible, than in the previous 18 chapters. Whilst there's much less talk of God the Father, and more the talk and the action of men and the schemes of the world and the evil one at work, by telling us that this was to fulfill the scripture, John is constantly telling us and showing us that God is doing something in all of this. God is in control of this entire situation. Just because he's not mentioned in the narrative doesn't mean he's absent. He's never absent, not from his son and not from us. Even in what others mean to do for evil or their own selfish ends, God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even in an act of evil, God is working to fulfill his purposes. The entire narrative here, the story, the whole drama unfolding in these chapters, even in the great injustice that is being played out, it's all being planned and purposed by God in his divine wisdom and pleasure before the foundation of the earth. Even down to the detail of the garment Jesus wore underneath his cloak not being torn by the soldiers. That should give us great courage, shouldn't it? Some relief and some hope in our own sufferings, in the injustices that we endure. I hope it does, to know that God may feel absent, it may feel like all these terrible things are happening, but God is sovereign over it all. Not only sovereign watching, but sovereignly working out his good purposes. The closer John gets to Christ's passion, to the cross in his gospel, the closer, the more suffering we see in Jesus' life, the more frequently John uses the phrase, "This was to fulfill the scripture," or something similar. Everything's taking place here at the hands of men. But John at the same time is desperately keen for us to recognise the Father's sovereign hand in these events and Christ's faithful and willing obedience to his Father, especially at this point, this hour of suffering and death. Yes, the hearts of men are against God and against his Son Jesus. They hate him. And as we heard last week, they're culpable. Jesus said that. "The one who delivers me over to you, Pilate, has greater sin." Yes, the evil one is powerfully at work here, entering Judas earlier, causing him to betray his Lord, inciting the crowds to pressure Pilate into delivering Jesus over to be crucified against his better judgment. that he too, even the devil, will be judged and cast out. But in and through all of this, as we heard last week, not Pilate nor any of them would have any authority over Jesus at all, unless it was given to them from above, from God the Father. How is it we cope with injustice? How do we respond to unjust things happening around us, to us? Sometimes easy to get up in arms over things that are unjust. Sometimes with a right sense of grief and compassion for those who are mistreated. You can watch it on the news, hear it on the radio, or see things on the web. So often our sense of grief and compassion can be accompanied by a not-so-sense of self-righteousness as we watch others doing evil things. And our grief and compassion very quickly turns into a self-righteous piety, as if we could never fall to such depths. It's very easy to criticise and condemn, isn't it, from a distance? But to contribute to a solution is a different matter altogether. How about when it's we ourselves who have been wrong? When we personally suffer an injustice? How do we respond when someone sins against us, hurts us, wrongs us? Is there sadness, grief, anger, vengeance? I spent an hour and a half frustrated yesterday on the phone to an Apple support person because someone had hacked into an Apple ID thing, which said they'd set up a fake family sharing something and tried to buy things using my details. Great injustice. It was a pain in the neck. Do we sometimes feel like God has abandoned us? An hour and a half on the phone to Apple support's nothing compared to some of the things we suffer in life, is it? Do we feel like God's left us, that he's forgotten about us? Or that he's just absent? Or we don't want to believe that. We believe God's there, but maybe God cannot do anything about my particular situation. I don't believe for a minute we should simply let injustice fly by and take place without any response, without a desire to see justice take place. God himself declares, "Let justice roll down like rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." In Micah, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness and walk humbly with your God?" God himself desires justice here on earth. And God will ensure that justice is served for any and every sin, hurt, abuse and wrong. Those that we've committed ourselves and those committed against us. And what we see here this morning at the cross is that at the time of the greatest injustice of all history, God is not only present, but he is in complete control, almost writing the script. And as the blameless Son of Man is unjustly crucified, he entrusts himself and the entire situation, even his death, to the Father. And in the thick of it, both Jesus and the Father have got hearts full, not of anger or vengeance, but full of love as this great injustice takes place. Love for each other, love for their enemies, for the world. Should we grieve injustice? Absolutely. Should we seek justice? Yes, when and where we are able, with the means by which God has provided. Should we just let go and try to let all the hurts and sufferings that we face run off our back like water off a duck? No. It's right that the sin and suffering caused by others should grieve us. But as Peter reminds us in his first letter, "To this you've been called, suffering while doing good, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And the only way we can do that, the only way we can follow in his steps, is because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so as we endeavour to let justice roll like a river and endure our own sufferings, in particular those that we receive from the hands of others, we don't need to take matters completely into our own hands. We've been forgiven and we're told to forgive. And we too can follow in the footsteps of our Lord and entrust ourselves and our situations to him who judges justly, knowing with great assurance that it is God who is just, and it's he who justifies. And in the thick of all of that, we should always remember that if not for the mercy of God and the cross of Christ, any justice exercised would mean death for us, with not a hope in hell, because that's where we'll be, not a hope of eternal life in the presence of God at all, but for the mercy and grace of God. So what's actually taking place here at Golgotha? What's happening in this great injustice? Well, this is the moment. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And it's here, as Christ is lifted up, that he draws all people to himself. At the cross. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells those who come to arrest him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And it is. We can't deny that. It's Jesus' own words. We cannot diminish the presence or the power of evil that's taking place here at the cross. But this is also the hour where the light of the world shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. If you've seen the Narnia Chronicles and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, or read the book, there's a deeper magic for Aslan. It's not magic here. It's God, his word, his decree, his justice. Where a righteous one dies, I think it is Aslan says, death starts to go in reverse. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's what's taking place here. Grant led us wonderfully through chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer a few weeks ago, over a couple of weeks. The prayer Jesus prays to the Father before he goes to the cross. And you know what? What's taking place here at the cross is the Father's first response to that prayer. This is the beginning of the Father's answer to the prayer of his Son. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Here's the King of the Jews being exalted and lifted up, crowned, yes, lifted up on a cross and crowned with a crown of thorns, but there he is crowned and glorified for all the world to see. But what are they seeing? Weak, bloody, stripped bare man in the last hours of his life, in shame upon a cross? Or do they see the glory of God and the power of God as the Son of God is willingly obedient to his Father in love, bearing the sin of the world? The utter shame and weakness of the cross is in fact the very glory and power of God. And even as he hangs there on the cross, the church, the family of God, is being established, united as one, kept by God, just as Jesus prayed to his Father. John moves quickly from the soldiers gambling over Jesus' clothes to some women grieving there over his suffering. In the same sentence, he contrasts their cruel and selfish actions, the soldiers, with the faithful devotion of a number of women and his beloved disciple, John. while the soldiers are busy dividing his garments, Jesus is busy uniting his family. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. A wonderful and practical act of mercy, provision for his mother and for this young disciple whom Jesus loved. John was most likely younger than the rest of the disciples. It's probable that Joseph has since died and Mary's a widow. So on the surface, Jesus' care for his mum is wonderfully practical and personal. Shows something of the heart and character of the man Jesus, doesn't it? That even in the hours of his death, his darkest hour, he still has a heart for his own mum, for others. But underneath the surface, there's something just as wonderfully intimate and practical, but something eternal going on here, I think. Jesus had other brothers and sisters who, whatever they thought of Jesus himself, quite possibly still in a state of unbelief, but they would have had the responsibility now to care for their mother. And John had a brother, James, another disciple. He wasn't going to be alone. But here Jesus passes the responsibility of care for his mother to John, the disciple whom he loved. And from that hour, we're told, he took her into his home, under his care. In other Gospels, we read that in Jesus' life and teaching, he acknowledged those who hear God's word and obey it, they are his mother and his brothers. Whoever does the will of his Father in heaven is his brother and his sister. At the beginning of John's Gospel, it's those who receive the word, who receive Christ as the Son of God, who believe in his name, they are given the right to become children of God, born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. A new family of faith is born among those who believe in the Christ, hear his word, and receive it. Now, John's not positioning Mary here as the mother of the church, the first one of this new family, as the Roman Catholics hold to. But there's a new covenant family established in Christ into which all who believe are welcomed and adopted into. Even you and me, young and old. We've just welcomed one this morning through dedication, haven't we? There's a unity and a love. There's a communion which Jesus himself prayed for, again back in chapter 17, which we are drawn into. And we are to extend it to one another. What was it Jesus prayed in that prayer? Jesus prays that all who believe in him would be one. Even as we, as God the Father and the Son, are one, that we might be perfectly one with a purpose, so that the world might know that the Father sent the Son and loved them, that he loved us, even as the Father loved the Son. This simple act of practical care for his mother and one of his disciples has a gospel glory to it. John's act of faithful obedience, taking Mary into his home, bears witness to Christ, to the love and the communion of the Father and the Son. Their oneness from this point on bears witness to the oneness of the Father and the Son, as our unity does, as we share together in the family of God. Being a Christian is about the most practical thing any person can do or be. It just comes out in love, in care for one another, in a oneness that is beyond ourselves. We won't always do it right. We might do it wrong more than we do it right. But God is about something here, among us, here at the cross and here among us, bearing fruit that will remain and give glory to the Father. Our faith might be something personal between us and God. That's something of the modern church. One of the great errors of the church today is that's where we've left it. It's all very personal and individual. Now, the moment we believe in Christ, we are given both a welcome into the family of God and a responsibility within that family. an obligation to the Spirit, a spirit of adoption. We are together as one in the family of God to love and care for one another, to do that as family. We don't live by faith and grow in the knowledge of Christ on our own. We don't come to maturity in faith on our own. We do it together as one in the family of God. And it's almost as if this final act of practical kindness that Jesus does for his mother is the final task that he's going to accomplish here on earth. We often hear of that, don't we, when someone in their dying days, they seem to hang on and hang on and hang on until something happens, or they speak to somebody or do something, a particular day or a particular deed is done, and then they die in peace. I think there's more to it than that here. But Jesus is ensuring his mother is taken care of. And it's almost his final act here on earth. Almost. There's just one more thing to do, to say, as we read in verse 28. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, again, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. One more scripture to be fulfilled. There's actually others as we read the other Gospels. But again, this is not some mere mechanical checklist or ticking the box of things to do before Jesus leaves this earth. Jesus is thirsty. Physically, there's a thirst that crucifixion brings upon a person who's been crucified. It's meant to be an act of torture. It's a slow death. But this thirst is deeper than just his physical thirst. There's a few options for the Psalms that we could take as this fulfilling. John doesn't give us the kind of footnote or references that we need to write in essays today. It could be from Psalm 22, which we heard of, where we read, my tongue sticks to my jaws, you lay me in the dust of death. Could be Psalm 42, where the psalmist thirsts for God himself. Could be Psalm 69, which seems to fit because there in that messianic psalm, sour wine is given to the one in thirst. Whatever the case, again, God's in control. Scripture is being fulfilled. His word is being fulfilled. And together with that, there's a connection here with what Jesus is saying in John's own gospel around the matter of thirst. It's been some time since we've heard from John 4, but John's gospel is written as a whole, and there's certain themes and threads that run through it. Can you recall back in John 4 where Jesus is? He speaks to a particular woman at a well, a Samaritan woman at a well, and asks her for a drink. He's thirsty after a long trek through the desert. He's got nothing to draw with. She does. There's a conversation, but in the end, he offers a drink to her. He offers her living water. And in that exchange, Jesus never receives a drop of water or any food to eat. Weary as he was from his journey, but when his disciples come back from their shopping trip, they say, what do you mean you're not hungry? Where did you get food from? He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Here's Jesus on the cross, breathing his last. He's accomplished the work the Father's given him to do. He's about to say, it is finished. And so in that sense, he should be more than satisfied. His deepest thirst should be quenched. If the food for him is to do the will of him who sent him, well, he's done it. Here it is, completed. He's had his fill. Yet at the same time, there is a thirst here that dries Jesus up from the inside out. Not just from a journey through the desert. This is not a thirst that a glass of water could quench. Even the sour wine given to him by the soldiers, as gracious an act as that was, that could not quench this thirst. This thirst is a dry, unquenchable thirst of one who's taken upon himself the sin of the world. We read in Jeremiah 2, which I think we recalled back when we were in John 4, my people have committed two evils, two sins. They've forsaken me, God, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jesus here at the cross has gone down into the depths of those cisterns dug by the world, by all who forsake God and dig their own cisterns. Jesus has gone down into those depths, into wells that can hold no water. Cisterns that have been dug by those, Jeremiah tells us, who exchange the glory of God and their own glory for that which does not profit, for that which has no glory whatsoever. Jesus has willingly dived deep into the wells dug by those who have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters. He thirsts the thirst which is ours as sinners, as rebels who have turned against God. He drinks the cup of God's wrath, and it's dry and dusty, and leaves him parched. The thirst he thirsts is our thirst. The death he dies is our death. But he's entered those depths and he's drunk that cup and taken it all upon himself for us, on our behalf, leaving him dry and thirsty, but giving us fountains of living water. It's not one of the words of the cross which John records, but I wonder if this cry of thirst is not that far removed from the cry of abandonment we read in the other Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here's Christ, God's own Son, the one who offered the Samaritan woman at the well a drink which would well up within her like a spring of living water. Here's the fountainhead of living waters himself cut off from the fountain. He's forsaken. He's dried up. Cut off from the source of life for us. And in Psalm 22 we read, it's God himself who has laid him in the dust of death. There's an act of kindness from the soldiers. An act, a wonderful act in itself, as they offer him sour wine. But that's nothing compared to the act of kindness that Christ himself is fulfilling at that very moment towards the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father loves the Son because he lays his life down for his sheep. All that's taken place here in the hands of sinful men, in the greatest act of injustice ever, is in fact the greatest love scene ever. This is God's act of love, demonstrated to the world whilst we were still sinners, rebelling against God, digging our own empty wells. While we were doing that and forsaking God, Christ died for us. Jumped down into the wells that we dig. Said, don't look here. Look here. For life. For love. For justice. There's no love without suffering. And here the suffering is immense, more than we could ever imagine, both physical, moral, spiritual. But in the immensity of that suffering is the immensity and incomprehensible love of God. And in the midst of all of that is the greatest justice. No love without suffering. There's no true justice for God or for us without holy love. And without the holy wrath of God being poured out here at Calvary upon his holy Son. And in something of the mystery of his will and one of the great paradoxes of the cross, here at that moment of abandonment where Christ does cry, not here in John's Gospel, but cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father's love for the Son at that point could never be any greater. Because here is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. Here is the Son of God doing his Father's will, laying down his life for his sheep. In this great injustice and in all the suffering that's going on, there upon the cross is the love of God for the world, for you. Can you see it? Can you believe it? That God has done that for you. That your sin has been taken away in his body on the tree. Have you received that love? That forgiveness? As the Son of Man draws all people to himself, not only is he himself dry and thirsty and forsaken by God, but as he draws all people to himself, all the sinful humanity is taken up in him. You, me, the lot of us, and we ourselves in Christ by faith are taken into the depths of those dry cisterns. All our sin, Isaiah says, Leviticus says, all our iniquity, all our transgression upon him. Our selfish hearts, our ego, crucified with Christ. Yes, he was bearing it all for us, that great exchange and the wonder and delight of Christ's substitutionary atonement. And at the same time, by the grace of God through faith and baptism, we have died with him. He died for us and we have died with him, united with him in a death like his. We were there with him. This is how justice is served, once and for all, there at the cross, as God is both just and the one who justifies sinners in his Son. And so when Jesus knew that all was said and done, he said, I thirst. And when he received the sour wine offered to him, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's finished. In Greek, it's one word. Tetelestai. Not merely it's over, but it's done. I've completed it. I've accomplished everything that you sent me to do. It's done. We don't need to add anything to it. In fact, if we try to, we take away from the power of the cross. Your sin has been forgiven. Any injustice that you've served out, washed away. Justice has been served for all the injustice against you. If not there at the cross on the last day, when he's shown and declared to be Lord of all, and every knee will bow before him. And we, by the grace of God, have been united with him in a death like his, so that we might certainly, Paul tells us, be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we can stop digging, can't we? Maybe just for a moment and look up, maybe forever, and instead of digging, start drinking from this water of life, this river of life. We can cease our self-righteous indignation, our acts of justice, which are so often just about us, just us, and see the love of God for you, for me, for the world. Here at the cross, see the love of God in Christ. See that justice has been served once and for all, and his heart's filled with love and mercy. See the finished work of his love for you. Your sins forgiven. You've been set free. Adopted into his family. We are now one in him, united together with Christ and in Christ. And so as John prays, and as he's written his gospel, that we might believe in him and have life in his name. That's my prayer for us all. And as we finish today, I think it would be more than appropriate to pray together the Lord's Prayer. Not just something to speak out as though some of us learnt it by rote. We haven't got it on the screen. That's okay. But pray this prayer. Don't just say it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.